of the last 22 years of her life, my mother couldn't walk. She was paralyzed from the waist down as the result of a terrible accident. One summer day at Galveston Beach, Texas, she was climbing an exterior set of stairs to the rooftop of a house. Sometimes they call that a widow walk. When a stair step snapped and she lost her balance and she fell 20 feet onto a rock ledge and she broke her back in 7 places. After spending a year and a half in medical and rehabilitation facilities, she lived the rest of her life as a paraplegic and never walked again. So, as you might imagine, this incident in Luke's Gospel hits pretty close to home for me. Today's text is Luke's account of a man who was paralytic and had lost his ability to walk. We're not told how that happened. Perhaps it resulted from an accident or illness, or perhaps the man was crippled and unable to walk from the time of his birth. We're not told. Neither Matthew or Mark or Luke, all of whom record this incident, tell us anything about the cause of this man's paralysis. All we know is that he was unable to walk and had to be carried by others from place to place. And the place where he wanted to go on this certain day was to Capernaum, where Mark records that Jesus was teaching in someone's house, probably a large one, where Jewish religious leaders from the region had all gathered together to listen and to carefully scrutinize everything that Jesus said. Look at verse 17, which says, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Kent Hughes described these Jewish religious leaders that had gathered as a, quote, "broad-based investigative committee united in its eagerness to find something wrong with this young rabbi," end quote. And calmly sitting across from this army of critics was the Prince of Peace, the Messiah whom Israel's prophets had predicted would come to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus. And at the end of verse 17, it also says that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. This is the opening scene and sets the stage for Christ's healing of the paralytic, which is the theme of today's text passage in Luke chapter 5. Now, 3 points emerge from the text. The first one, in verses 18 and 19, is the paralytic's determination to get to Jesus. Second, in verses 20 to 24, Christ's healing of the paralytic's soul and body. And third, in verses 25 and 6, the responses of the healed paralytic and those who witnessed his incredible healing. Our first point in verses 18 and 19 is, if you're taking an outline, the paralytic's determination to get to Jesus. Look at verse 18 in your Bibles. "Then, behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus." Now, although Luke doesn't specify a number, Mark's gospel tells us that there were four men that brought this paralytic man to Jesus. Sometimes when you're reading through the gospels, you need to always realize that there are parallel gospels. And in many cases, the passages that you read, such as the one we're reading this morning, have parallels in other parallel accounts, that is, in other gospels. In this case, Mark and Matthew both have an account of this incident. Now, we're not told who these men were. Perhaps they were friends or family members, but none of the gospel writers identify them. In any event, it appears that the paralytic couldn't get to Jesus by himself. There were no wheelchairs in those days, and consequently, paralytics were immobile. So this man needed others to help him to get to Christ. The men brought him in on a bed, which isn't like the mattress you sleep on, but was a lighter weight, portable mat like a stretcher that could be more easily carried and transported by others. So these five men, one on the bed and probably one at each corner of it, arrived at the house where Jesus was teaching in Capernaum in hopes of bringing him in and laying him before Jesus to be healed. However, Luke tells us that there were many obstacles in their way. Verse 19 says that they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd. Evidently, there were just so many people there, and they were all packed into that house like sardines and right up to the doorways, that there was just no way that they, being five together and holding this man on the mat or the bed, could bring him in. Evidently, the crowd was unwilling to make room for these men to bring their friend before Jesus. Imagine that, huh? Pretty good statement about human nature, isn't it? They wouldn't make room for him. But the paralytic and his friends, listen, they were determined to get to Christ. So they became inventive and creative. And after looking around the house crowded with people, they looked up. Huh? They looked up and decided to get on the roof of the house and let the man down with his bed through the tiling before Jesus. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this situation, says, "In order to understand this, we must consider the construction of houses in the countries where our Lord preached. It was and is now a common practice to construct them with a flat roof and a small square or courtyard in the middle of the building. Access was obtained to the roof by a staircase outside, so that a person might ascend to the roof without entering the house. Around the sides of the courtyard, a shelter was provided, extending from the walls of the house toward the middle. Sometimes this shelter was made of canvas or cloth, and sometimes of light tiling." He continues, "In the case before us, our Lord appears to have been preaching and teaching in the courtyard of the house, under cover of the tiling projecting from one of these sides. The friends of the paralytic man, being unable to make their way into the courtyard because of the crowd, carried him up the staircase outside the building and so reached the flat roof of the house. They then removed that portion of the tiling which was above the place where our Lord was preaching and let their friend down in his bed by ropes into the courtyard below." You got the picture? Wouldn't you love to have seen a picture of that scene right at that moment, huh? I mean, everyone in that house is watching. All eyes are fixed on that paralytic being lowered down, inch down, until he's face to face with Jesus. And four sweaty, determined faces peered through the hole in the roof, looking down. And the Pharisees and scribes in their front row seats, peaked with anticipation, wondered what would happen next. But before we see what happened next, let's make an application. I think it's an important one to make at this point. Oftentimes, helpless sinners must be brought into Christ's presence by the diligent efforts of others. I'll repeat it. Oftentimes, helpless sinners must be brought into Christ's presence by the diligent efforts of others. Sometimes you have to help bring people to Jesus. I realize that God can save people by Himself by just exposing them to His Word and truth, right? I mean, you've heard stories. I have too, of instances where somebody just happened to be maybe in a motel room and they opened a Gideon's Bible and they started to read, and they would actually attribute the day of their salvation and the incident to that particular time when they were in the Word, and God and that person alone in the quietness of a motel room was the occasion for that person coming to Christ. So God can save people by Himself by just exposing them to His Word and truth. But usually, He does it by using human means. And you, Christian, are the means that He usually uses. Let me illustrate. When I was in college, a young man who was part of a campus ministry called the Navigators befriended me. And he spent time with me and invited me to have some meals together with him, and shared scripture passages with me, and prayed with me and for me. And he did all those things in an effort to bring me to Jesus. That man was the human means of carrying me into Christ's presence. And in a similar way, we need to be doing the same for helpless sinners whom we know. We must bring them into Christ's presence by our diligent efforts. We must befriend people. We must spend time with them. We must be hospitable to them and share God's Word with them and pray for them. And God's love for us is our example for exerting such diligence towards them. For God so loved the world that He made the ultimate diligent effort and sacrifice for us. He dug, so to speak, through the roof of the world and lowered His Son down so that He could be face to face with sinful men. So He could be in the presence of spiritual lepers and paralytics like you and me. And listen, in our own lives and ministries, our family members and people whom we know will only experience the healing touch and power of Christ if our love for them is the kind that's willing to rip open roofs. Because oftentimes helpless sinners can only be brought into Christ's presence through the diligent efforts of others. The second point concerning the theme of Christ's healing of the paralytic in verses 20 to 24 is that Christ healed the paralytic's soul as well as his body. Again, the second point, Christ healed the paralytic's soul as well as his body. Look at verse 20. When he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So here's a first in the healing ministry of Christ. Thus far, as you recall in some previous messages, he's cast out demons, you remember? And he's healed people of all kinds of sickness and infirmity, even as we saw last week, leprosy in its most advanced stages. But now, listen, now, in the presence of all these Jewish religious leaders, he drops this spiritual nuclear warhead right in their ears by unexpectedly saying to the paralytic, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." You can almost hear the gasp that rose up from the crowd at that point. What a provocative statement that was. Think of it. People may have been expecting to hear Jesus say, "Man, your paralysis is healed." But he says no such thing. Wouldn't you like to have seen the expression on the paralytic's face or his friends' faces after Christ said, "Your sins are forgiven you"? What about the paralysis? What about my desperate physical condition? But Jesus said, "Man, your greatest need isn't physical, it's spiritual. It's spiritual." And since Jesus saw this man's faith and also saw the faith of his friends, which is what verse 20 says, look at it, he decided to meet the greatest need first. He healed the paralytic soul as well as his body. Now, the application is simple but important, namely, that the greatest healing miracle that Christ performs is not on a man's body, but on his soul. I'll repeat it. The greatest healing miracle, the greatest miracle that Christ does in all the world is not on men's bodies. It's on their souls. Leading up to this incident, you recall that our Lord did all kinds of healing miracles. He delivered a man from the horrors of demon possession. He cured Simon's mother's wife, who was burning up with a high fever. And just last week, Jesus healed a man in the advanced stages, the terminal stages of leprosy. Luke even records in chapter 4, verse 40, that when Jesus was in Capernaum, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them all. End quote. Physical healing miracles had become the hallmark of Christ's ministry, but they weren't the greatest ones that Christ would perform. In fact, there's a sense in which all of those physical miracles were all leading up to this one. Because the greatest healing miracle that Christ performed is not on a man's body, but on his soul. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Well, next in verse 21, the religious leaders began to reason among themselves and take issue with what Jesus had said. Look at verse 21. It says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" From their perspective, what Christ said was outright blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sins, right? That's His exclusive prerogative. Only He can do it. And that was right for them to think, right? They were correct in asserting that God alone can forgive sins. But Jesus pronounced, listen, Jesus pronounced that the man's sins were forgiven. And in doing so, he was claiming, listen, he was claiming the exclusive prerogative of God to forgive sins. No one could say to a man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," because no man could see another man's heart. And no man could determine the state and the spiritual condition of another man's soul. But that's precisely what Jesus claimed to be able to do here and to know, which led the scribes and Pharisees to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? They said. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But at the moment, listen, that moment when they began to reason that way in their minds, before they had time to tear their garments and gather rocks with which to stone the blasphemer according to Moses' law in Leviticus 24, verse 22 says that Jesus perceived their thoughts. Do you see that in verse 22? Jesus perceived their thoughts. And he quickly asked them a question that he knew how they would answer, which would prove that he was able to forgive sins in verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk to this man? Not only did Christ read their minds, but he also asked them a question that he knew how they would answer. Of course, they would all agree, looking at the paralytic's withered legs. It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven you than it is to say to this man, rise up and walk. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's not easier to do it, but it's easier to say it. It's impossible with men to do either, right? Forgiving sins and healing paralytics are both impossible tasks for man. But that wasn't Christ's question. His question was, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? And that was easy for them to answer, because it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Jesus said to this man, your sins are forgiven. Did it happen? Do you think it happened? When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven? It happened just like that. Of course it did. But were there any visible evidences that his sins were forgiven? Did he get a halo right at that moment? As soon as Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, did boom, you know, you got a halo just like that and everybody could see the halo? No. There was no evidence of it at all. In fact, there was no experimental way to determine whether or not his sins had actually been forgiven. It couldn't be seen. But there was something all these scribes and Pharisees could see. And that was the physical condition of this paralytic. And they knew that he was totally unable to walk. Let me illustrate. I don't know if you've ever looked at a paraplegic's legs, but I have. And you can tell at a glance, listen, you can tell at a glance that even if the person could stand on those legs, their legs wouldn't support the weight of their body. They just wouldn't. You could tell by looking. Well, these religious leaders could see this man's physical condition. They could see what years and who knows, maybe decades of time and immobility had done to them. They were disproportionate to the rest of his body. Two shriveled appendages, pitiful excuses for legs. Perhaps once they were twice or three times their size when they held up his whole body, but there was no hope for that now. One look, listen, one look at his legs utterly and completely convinced them of that. And therefore, these scribes and Pharisees knew that it was far more difficult to say, rise up and walk to this man, than to say to him, your sins are forgiven. So to demonstrate to them all in this unique moment in time, and it really was a very unique moment right then, and Jesus seized, as it were, the opportunity to give them a picture and a memory that they would never forget. to demonstrate to them all in this unique moment of time that Christ could heal the soul as well as the body, he said to them in verse 24, "But that you may know, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And verse 25 records this incredible, instantaneous miracle that was undeniably real to every eye that saw it, and which also proved that Jesus was able to forgive sins. Immediately he rose up before them. Verse 25 says, he took up what he had been lying on and departed to his own house. Lenski writes, "Jesus had done the one act of forgiving the paralytic's sins. The effect of this act is invisible. No one saw the sins piled upon this man's soul, and no man saw that mass of sin vanish into nothingness from his soul. Jesus now follows with a second act," he writes. "He heals the paralytic with a word. The effect is, this time, instantly visible to everyone. They see the man rise up, take his pallet, and walk away, not only free of paralysis, but restored to full health and strength, all in an instant, all by one word," he continues. "The act which the eyes are able to see proves the reality of the other act which no eyes can see." I'll repeat it. "The act which the eyes are able to see proves the reality of the other act which no eyes can see. As the one is wrought by the authority and power of him who is God, so is the other," end quote. And therefore, by accomplishing what his critics acknowledged as the more difficult, Christ proved that he could do what they thought was easier. Christ not only healed the man's body, but he also healed the man's soul. Well, the third and final point concerning the theme of Christ's healing of the paralytic in verses 25 and 6 is this, if you're taking an outline. The responses of the healed paralytic and those who witnessed his healing. Again, the third point, the responses of the healed paralytic and those who witnessed his healing. Look at it in verse 25. "Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Imagine for a moment how you would respond if you'd seen this happen. Four men had to carry and bring this man to Jesus as he was helplessly lying on his bed. His legs were incapable of bearing the weight of his body, right? But now, at Christ's command to arise and take up your bed, the man immediately stands up and bears the weight of the bed on his shoulders. He's got the whole bed on his shoulders now, you know, in addition to his own body weight. He's got the bed, he's carrying it. And he's heading home. He's going home. This was an incredible miracle. In fact, that's what the meaning of verse 26 is, where the people said, "We have seen strange or incredible things today." The healing of this paralytic man was truly incredible because it was an act of regenerative and recreative power. Withered legs incapable of supporting a human body were instantly regenerated and recreated, such that he could not only stand up, but he could carry things like a bed. And the even greater miracle was that this healing validated, listen, it validated Christ's claim to be able to forgive sins. Immediately he rose up before them, took what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house. And as he did, Luke records at the end of verse 25 that he was glorifying God. Do you see that? He's glorifying God. Spurgeon comments, "I think I see him." He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks. He shouts. He sings. He leaps to the glory of God. End quote. Perhaps the man's four friends joined the healed man in the courtyard of the house and danced and leapt with him for joy while the crowds clapped in rhythm. Verse 26 says that they were all amazed and glorified God. They experienced the exuberant joy captured by the spirit of Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." Reflecting on the response of the healed paralytic, Kent Hughes wrote, "Certainly he had reason to dance. As he went home, he bore something far more impressive than his bed, namely, a clean heart, the greatest miracle of all. Someday his newly restored limbs would wither," Hughes writes, "but he would remain perpetually new, because within his soul there was now a spring of everlasting and eternal life." And how do you suppose the Lord responded to all of this? How do you suppose the Lord Jesus responded to this? We don't know. None of the gospel accounts give us any details. But I'm sure he wasn't sitting there looking dignified, stoic, and unmoved by these events. The scribes and Pharisees were, I'm sure, trying to look that way. In fact, Christ may have smiled and laughed and kicked off his sandals and danced with the healed man and his friends. I'll bet he was rejoicing with those who rejoiced, because there was nothing greater to rejoice about then or now than the healing of a man's soul and the forgiveness of his sins. That's the grand theme of this dynamic narrative about Christ's healing of the paralytic, namely, that Jesus has authority and power to forgive sins. And friends, that's something to dance about that you don't want to miss. And it's one that you don't want others to miss either. So don't go to the dance alone. Live your whole life trying to bring others along. Tear through some roofs for their sakes. Believe that Christ can and will heal all those who come to Him. He promised, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Be determined to bring spiritual paralytics to Jesus so that one day they can go home kicking up their heels and dancing to the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. And our God, we thank you for this beautiful picture in Scripture, this wonderful story of the paralytic whose body and soul were healed. We pray, Lord, that we would take away from this message many lessons, many applications, many ways in which we should apply it in our own lives and especially in the lives of others. Help us to tear through some people's roofs and to bring some people into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Forgive us that we spend so little time doing that. And help us in the coming days to be like these four faithful friends who brought a paralytic into the presence of Christ to be healed.